But Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15 to 33. We'll just read verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Our theme quite simply is, ingratitude, a great sin. Ingratitude, a great sin. In Romans 1, the pagans are charged with this sin of ingratitude, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. That is, when they beheld God's glory in the creation, they turned away from that revelation of God, his eternal power and Godhead, and made the image of God like unto corruptible things and to beasts and so on. In other words, they rejected even the light of general revelation, the knowledge of God that can come through general revelation is not is sufficient for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is a revelation of God in the creation, and it was the failure to be thankful for God as he truly is that is charged upon the pagan world. How much more then when there is special revelation, the word of the Lord, the written word given to men. There is an unseemliness, a repulsiveness in ingratitude. That's true even amongst men. When someone receives much kindness from someone and yet is not thankful, there's no becoming gratitude or fitting loyalty of any kind. A father who is kind to a son and looks after him, and then the son cares nothing for his father. We are disgusted with such behavior. How much more when the kindness of the Lord is despised? Now, thus far in this song breathed out by the Holy Spirit, we have noticed that this is an inspired song. It has no relevance to the question of uninspired compositions being used in the worship of God. It is a song that is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And we've noticed also that the songs which appear outside the Book of Psalms in the Scriptures, some of them are included in the Book of Psalms and others are not. Some of them, there are parts of them included in the Book of Psalms. And we conclude from this that the Psalms, the Book of Psalms, is the permanent inspired manual of praise for the Church of God. But the presence of other inspired songs in Scripture is irrelevant to the question of using uninspired songs, and it in no way warrants the use of songs that are not given by inspiration of God. As we say, even at that, the Psalter is evidently the permanent form of the inspired songs to be used in the worship of God. But thus far we've seen in the earlier verses that the Spirit of God through Moses sets out the Lord's kindness in giving his truth to Israel, the blessedness of walking in that truth, the truth of God that is given to Israel will only do them good if it is received with meekness. And what a blessing it was that the Lord made himself known to Israel. And along with that, the Lord had never wronged Israel. The Lord had been a rock to them. He had done them good. He had shown them so many immense mercies and kindnesses, so that if the Lord and Israel were at odds, the fault lay entirely with Israel and not the Lord. And this song is given to be taught to the children of Israel so that in days to come it would act as a testimony against Israel. It would act as a warning, but also as a testimony against Israel's unbelief. We must understand that what we have in this song is a description of what would happen. Just as the earlier verses describe not only what the Lord had done for Israel, but what the Lord was going to do. It envisages them having been brought into the land from Egypt and the wilderness journeys, and all the Lord's kindness in bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness, bringing them into the land. So what we have here is prophecy written in the past tense. And that's a well-known feature of prophecy in many places in Scripture. And this song, which was to be learned by Israel, was a warning and an indictment against Israel in the future. First of all, then, the ingratitude starkly described. The ingratitude starkly described in verse 15 to verse 18. In verse 15, we have using God's mercies to sin. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. The name Jeshurun is variously understood. There is some dispute and variation of opinion as to exactly what it means and where it's derived from. Some take it as meaning upright or righteous, the righteous people, as if this was their name, this was what they ought to be, but they were not living up to their name, that they had the name of righteous, but they were anything but righteous. Others take it as a term of affection, that it's a term of endearment, the similar to beloved or precious, and that the Lord had treated Israel as precious, but this had met with base ingratitude. Either way, whether we take it as a token of how the Lord had treated them, or as a name which they weren't living up to, either way, ingratitude is implied by this term. And Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, struck out as if not needing the Lord. So fat and seemingly self-sufficient, not needing the Lord, that's the idea, kicked. Kicked against dependence on the Lord and submission to the Lord. How easily we feel our need of the Lord, and then, perhaps having cried to him and received deliverance and gracious provision, we behave as if that provision came just of itself. It just happened. And we didn't really need the Lord after all. Isn't that the way our deceitful hearts work? We sense our need of help in our desperation, but having received that help and that provision, we despise all. Beware then, watch against these two things. Firstly, treating the Lord's mercies as if they just happened when once we have them. And secondly, using anything the Lord gives us as a means of forgetting him. That's what Israel did throughout its history. When they were desperate, like at the Red Sea, they cried to the Lord, and he delivered them. And there they sang his praise, but soon they forgot the rock of their salvation. And when the Lord gives us material blessings, we're apt, instead of being thankful and using them to his glory, we're apt to idolize them and to live for them and to forget the God who gave these things to us. How easily sin besets us, the sin of unbelief, the pride of life. But then we have the religious adultery of Israel in verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Israel behaved like an adulterous wife. They went after other lovers, false religions. They didn't even have the defense of long-standing tradition. They went after gods that their fathers knew not, newly sprung up, new religions. They couldn't even say, well, we're just going back to our roots. Though that would have, if they were wicked roots, then that would be a wicked thing to do. But there wasn't even that pretext. They chased after novelties. Behind these false gods, who were nothing in themselves, were only devils. That's why it says that they sacrificed unto devils. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we are shown that the false gods have no existence in themselves. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. But that doesn't mean that idolatry is harmless. It's not only sinful, but behind idolatry lie the principalities and powers of darkness. So 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So idolatry is a worshipping of that which is not God and which has no actual existence. But behind the falsehood there are the powers of darkness. And so they, worshipping their false gods, were actually offering to devils. And they forgot the Lord, the rock, the true source of all their safety and all their blessings. The one who not only created them in the sense of bringing them into existence, but we conceive here that it means forming them to be his people. The Lord was Israel's maker. He made us to show forth his praise. And you have that in Psalm 95 and Psalm 100 and many other places. The Lord who formed Israel to be his people, his church, his possession, they forgot him. And they went after other gods. The Apostle John tells us, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Do not assume that false religion cannot touch you or harm you because you know the truth." We can become proud. We know the truth, so we can engage in false religion and it doesn't matter because we do it knowing the truth. Don't overreach yourselves. Beware of spiritual pride. Don't think you can engage in idolatry and it means nothing. Secondly, the anger of the Lord. The anger of the Lord, verse 19 to verse 28. First of all, we have the withdrawal of his manifest blessing, verse 19 and 20. "And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith." He would hide his face. He's speaking here after the manner of men, and not because he is ignorant of what will happen or is not in control of what will happen. But the Lord represents himself as turning aside to look from a distance to see if any change would take place. But they are froward, perverse, stubborn, and unbelieving, and go on in darkness. He will provoke them to jealousy. Verse 21, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." As they provoked him to jealousy, so he would provoke them to jealousy. In Romans chapter 10, the apostle quotes this verse. Romans 10, we read from verse 19. "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Uzziah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." In verse 19, it's Deuteronomy 32, 21 that's quoted. And then Isaiah 65, verse 1, the ingathering of the Gentiles. And then Isaiah 65, 2. In verse 21, they provoked the Lord to jealousy. The Lord was going to provoke them to jealousy. He would turn in mercy to the Gentiles. That's spoken of in Matthew 21 and verse 43. Matthew 21 and verse 43. "Therefore say I unto you," this is after the parable of the wicked husbandman, Matthew 21:43. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." The Lord was going to provoke them to jealousy. You remember that in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, when Paul preached in Acts 13, that when the Jews opposed and themselves and blasphemed, he said, seeing ye judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Then were the Gentiles glad, and as many as were ordained unto life believed. But this provocation to jealousy would at length be brought to gracious effect in the ingathering of Israel, ethnic Israel, back into the church of God. And that's the argument in Romans chapter 11, that the casting away of Israel is neither total nor final, and that the provoking to jealousy will cause the Israel to emulate the Gentiles in coming to Christ and putting their trust in him by the mighty work of the Spirit of God. But there was to be no holding back in the Lord's judgments upon Israel. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. As if the Lord would unleash an array of judgments upon Israel when they turned away from him. And he lists some of the judgments in verse 24. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of grey hairs. I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. But then, verse 27, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. There was to be one limitation. When it says the Lord was afraid or feared the wrath of the enemy, it is to be understood as God speaking in human terms. He would prevent the enemy from taking all glory to himself if Israel were utterly destroyed, so that he would preserve a remnant to bear witness that the God of Israel lives. He would not make a full end of them, but would preserve a remnant of them to prevent the utter exaltation of the enemies of the Lord. Thirdly, the stupidity of unbelief. Verse 28 to 33. We have a desperate short-sightedness in verse 28 and 29. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. They did not consider where their present course was leading, where it was going. Oh, that they would consider their latter end, that they would consider where their present path of unbelief and rebellion and apostasy and contempt for God and his word, where would it all lead? Did they think it would lead somewhere pleasant and blessed? As a nation, that's we're in this position, and so are multitudes of individuals with it. The present conduct of the nation must lead to judgment and to misery, even in this world. And how much more misery for the individuals who run on in sin and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are plenty of people who plan They plan, they project, they forecast. And yet, on the most fundamental level at all, they don't plan. People plan many things. They take precautions for the future, but not for the ultimate future. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. That's banished. And yet, what could be more certain than death? Unbelief is not wisdom, it's foolishness. That's what the Bible really means by foolishness. Foolishness is sin. That's what foolishness is. The tree that was meant to make wise makes men fools. The desire for independent knowledge, knowledge independently of God, it makes fools of men. Sin is foolishness in the scriptures. The fool in God's word is not the man of rather limited abilities. The fool is the man who says in his heart there is no God. Or the fool is the man who says God shall not see, nor the God of Jacob know. That's the fool. And this envisages Israel playing the fool, not considering where their present path will lead. The truth is clear, verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and 2 put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. When the Lord was with them, a few of them defeated a multitude. But now this is reversed. How was this? How had this come about? Why was it that instead of few of Israel chasing 1,000 of the pagans, the heathen, it was now the other way around? What was the explanation? Well, the explanation was that the rock of the heathen to whom they trusted and turned their false gods, they were not like the Lord, the rock of Israel, whom they had now forsaken. They'd exchanged the true for the false. They'd exchanged the mighty God of Jacob for the useless gods of the Canaanites. They'd committed a double evil, a horrible thing in Israel. They'd forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewed out to themselves cisterns which could hold no water. Even the enemies of the Lord acknowledged his power when he sided with Israel. Verse 31. Even our enemies themselves being judges, which seems to indicate that there were times when the enemy acknowledged the might of the Lord in giving them great victory. What even the pagans sometimes acknowledged, Israel could no longer see. And they exchanged the knowledge of the true God for the false, the real rock, for the pretend, the sham, the empty and the vain. How could they be so foolish? How could we be so foolish whenever we think that blessedness is in the way of sin? But we do. we didn't think that, we would never sin. Every time we sin, we think there's something to be gained from it. Of course we do. But there never is. Oh, there is pleasure in sin. The pleasures of sin for a season. But it's only for a season. And it doesn't bring blessedness. Only the Lord satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And then there's the poisonous fruit mentioned in verse 32 and 33. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Their vine was like the vine of Sodom. That is, it was as if they'd become a branch of Sodom. And the fruit of that vine, it wasn't just a strange vine. It wasn't just wild grapes, but here poisonous fruit. Some other places it refers to wild grapes. But here it goes further as poisonous fruit. And yet this was Israel, whose God had done so much for them, who brought them out of Egypt, no, even before that, who'd taken Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, looked after them, brought them into Egypt, protected them through Joseph. And then, during all the bondage, he heard their cry and delivered them, brought them through the wilderness, preserved them from the hand of the enemy, and brought them into the land of promise, and gave them abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey. But this is how they respond to it. Let us then be utterly convinced of where our true blessedness lies, that this ungodly world has nothing to offer us that is worth having. We need to be thoroughly persuaded, convinced, settled in our minds that blessedness is in the Lord and not in the ways of the ungodly. We need Psalm 1 to be in our minds and to sink down into our hearts, lest we be deceived by the father of lies into thinking that we're missing something. That temptation is not just a fringe temptation. That was the temptation in the Garden of Eden, that they were missing out when all blessedness is in the Lord. Cleave to Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect, for all our true happiness and welfare is in him alone.